Pleasure to be with you once again at Greenwood Hills. We're going to look this evening, we will have 8 sessions together, 4 in the evenings and 4 in the mornings. And rather than have one subject, I thought we would take 2 subjects up. And so in the evening, we're going to take up a little bit of the history of the nation of Israel, both biblical and since biblical days. And then in the morning, something a little more devotional, something that I hope will bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to start by reading in Genesis 12. But before we do, I'll tell you a little story speaking about malls and discounts and needs. My wife went off to the mall one day, and she came home, and she said to me, "I saw a beautiful little teapot down at the mall." And I said, "Well, did you buy it?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, why didn't you buy it?" She said, "Because I didn't need it." Well, you know, the next day in the mail, we got a little coupon, and it said 20% off on all items in the store where the teapot was. And so back she went, and home with the teapot. Now, the thing that I don't understand, and I'll admit that being a male, I'm rather dense about these things, but the thing I don't understand is why she didn't need the teapot on Tuesday, but on Wednesday, when she got 20% off, she needed the teapot. Now, I have spoken to a lot of men about this, and they all agree that they don't understand that kind of reasoning. But I have also spoken to a lot of ladies, and to them it's perfectly clear. Sure, see? See? Genesis chapter 12. And we'll read verse 7. "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Chapter 13. And reading at verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." Now you have 2 promises here. You have, first of all, God makes the promise to Abraham that he would give him this part of the land. And then he makes the second promise to Abraham that Abraham would have a family, that from him would spring not only a family, but a large, large nation. Now, if you look in the 26th chapter of Genesis, there you will find, and we won't turn to it because we will be strapped a little bit for time, I think, and it's so nice to speak here because the clock is behind me. But you will find in the 26th chapter of Genesis, this same promise is made to Isaac. And then in chapter 35, the same promise is made to Jacob. And so to these 3 men, father and son and grandson, there is the promise made that from them would come a mighty nation, and also that that nation would occupy the land, and I put a little map up here, but the land that they're talking about is what is now the state of Israel right here on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Now let's turn over to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And read verse 16. And here the Lord is speaking to David. "Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And if you care to look at the 89th Psalm and take your time looking at that, you will find there that the promise is repeated. And so now we have a promise made to David. We have a promise then made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a nation and a land. And now we have the promise made to David that this land would be a kingdom and that there would be a king who was a descendant of David who would rule over that land. And now one more portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke comes before John, doesn't it? Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and let's read at verse 31. Here the angel of the Lord is speaking to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so now we have still another promise that the king would come out of the tribe of Jesse, and that he would be a descendant, or he would be the son of this handmaid of the Lord, Mary. And all of these promises have been made over a period of centuries. And now what we want to look at in the few minutes that we have tonight and three other sessions, we want to look at how God, in his own way and in his own time, keeps his promises. Because after all, are we not completely dependent on the promises of God for our daily life, for our breath, for our salvation, for our eternal security? All we have really to depend on is the promise of God. And God keeps his promises. Now, he doesn't always keep his promises the way we want him to. And he certainly does not keep his promises to suit an impatient fellow like myself. But the promises of God are immutable. What God has said he will do, he will do. He uses good men and bad men. He uses kings. He uses governments. He uses every force that you can imagine in order to accomplish his purposes. And what we would like to look at in the four sessions that we have together is the working out, particularly in the nation of Israel, of these promises that were given so many centuries ago. Now, you remember, in spite of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David, you remember that about 1000 B.C., 931 to be exact, I always hated dates, I jotted down a bunch of them, you can see me later if you're interested, but in 931 B.C., the kingdom split. It had grown to great power under David, and then unto Solomon. The kingdom had grown unto great glory. And in the middle of Solomon's reign, an outsider looking at that would say, look at this. The promises of God have been fulfilled. Here is a nation now grown to a large nation. Not by today's standards, but by the standards of the day. And here is a king sitting on the throne. The son of David, Solomon. Here is a kingdom with great wealth. Here is a kingdom with great strength. Here is a kingdom with riches and power and honor. And surely the promises of God have been fulfilled here in Solomon's day. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom was taken captive into Assyria, and they were taken away over into this area, in which is now southern Iraq. And there they disappeared largely. It's interesting to know that there are some descendants today of those Jews from the northern kingdom who still live in the northern part of Iraq. Where's Iraq? Up in this area here. And they, believe it or not, even with Saddam Hussein ruling there, there are still a small number of these Jews who live in northern Iraq. And then a few of them managed to come back into the northern part of Israel, and they are now known as Samaritans. And if you have been over in Israel, you'll notice that there are some problems with the Samaritans. They have become so interbred that there are a great many defects, genetic defects among them. And when we were over there, our guide told us that they had a lot of defects. And he pointed to his head. And so some of them have come back from there, and they remain today as the Samaritans. In 6:12, and I know this is going to be a little boring for a little while, in 6:12, Assyria fell to Babylon. And the Babylonians not only captured the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, but they also came and they took Jerusalem. And you remember the scripture tells us how they came, and they came and they took away Daniel and some of the other finer young men and finer young people and brought them into slavery. And eventually they came and took away the rest. And now the outsider looking would say, the kingdom that God promised is destroyed. It's gone. There's nothing left. And Babylon was ruled by men of cruelty. Even though God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to his knees, nevertheless, we find after his death, Belshazzar reigning. What kind of a man was he? A rascal, ungodly, pagan, drunken, licentious. And here, whatever was left of the nation of Israel is in bondage to this man. And they lived in the city of Babylon. And that city was one of the most beautifully fortified cities in the world. It had walls, great walls around the city, strong gates, hanging gardens. Have you heard of the hanging gardens of Babylon? That city that had a river. It ran in one side and out the other. And that city was considered to be impregnable. No one could take the city of Babylon. And they were self-sufficient. You couldn't starve them out. They had cattle within the walls that provided them with milk and dairy products. They had gardens, terraced gardens, hanging gardens, very, very intense agriculture. They had everything that they needed to sustain a long siege, including water coming through the town in the river. And there they were. And they were so confident. They were so confident that they could not be taken, that we find there in Daniel's prophecy, you find the story where they are, all of the leaders are in a banquet, and they're just enjoying themselves. And they make the ultimate insult to the God of the Jews. They take the vessels that were sacred to the temple at Jerusalem. Those vessels that had been taken when they took the city of Jerusalem, and they brought them into their drunken banquet, and they used them. They drank from the sacred vessels, and they ate from the sacred plates, and insulted the God of Israel. And the hand appears, writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night, that glorious kingdom of Babylon and that marvelous city fell to the Medes and the Persians. Now, secular history tells us how they did it. Remarkable. Really remarkable. They built a copper dam outside the city wall. And at the proper time, they closed off that entrance so that the water could not flow into the city. And they diverted that stream around the town. And when that riverbed dried up, they marched in the bed of the river. And the leadership of the city was at a drunken party. And as a result of that, Babylon fell. And Israel now came under the Medes and the Persians. So the glorious kingdom was ended. It ceased to exist. Now the prophets had proclaimed that there was a better hope for the children of God, and I'd like to read that in Isaiah's prophecy. Chapter 1. And we'll read at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, they rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate. As overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been as Gomorrah. And here you see that in the midst of all of this destruction, the Lord left them with a remnant. And now Babylon has fallen. Israel is now in bondage to the Medes and the Persians. And they turned out to be amazingly different people from the Babylonians. Now the city of Babylon fell to Darius. And he took the city in the name of Cyrus. Now Cyrus, and here again we're looking at secular history, Cyrus considered himself to be an enlightened ruler. And he instituted a policy, not only for the Jews, but for other peoples as well, that they could be repatriated to their own land. Now, almost 200 years before that, Isaiah had prophesied the same thing. And again, I'd like to read that. It's found in the 44th chapter. And we'll read at verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, now this is written before the birth of Cyrus. Saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel. And what happened when Cyrus came to power? He was a man who wanted, am I wandering away from this and fading? He was a man who wanted to do something for these people who were captive, and he promulgated laws that allowed them to return to their own land. And as we heard last night from our brother Edwards, he then let them go back, and not only let them go back, but he provided them with wealth, with treasures that he could, that they could take back with them, and he provided them with soldiers to give them protection, and he did all of these things according to God's plan, and God made sure that we knew that this was his plan because he gave Isaiah the message some 200 years before it actually took place. That's amazing, isn't it? That God gets into the details of these things. Now in 536, again, more dates, hate dates, but they're kind of necessary at times. In 536, Cyrus issued a decree, and you read about it in 2 Chronicles, and we won't take time to turn to it. 2 Chronicles 36, from verses 22 and 23, and also in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And as a result of this decree, about 42,000 people left to go to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. Ezra 2:64 gives you that. Now, when they got there and started the work, there was a great deal of opposition to them. There were men there. You know what happens? People had moved in. Others had moved into the nation of Israel, and they were not happy about the Jews coming back. Don't we see that again? Isn't that repeated today? In the Palestinian situation, we'll deal with that a little later on. But the Jews there, the Jews had been taken away, and now other peoples had moved in, and now there's 42,000 Jews coming back, and the first thing that they want to do is rebuild the wall around the city to make sure that they had the protection. And they had considerable opposition, and the work went very, very slowly. In fact, Cyrus died before the work was finished, and Darius succeeded him to the throne, a different Darius from the one who took the city. But about 15 years after the decree was issued, the decree was challenged. And they wanted to know, under whose authority are you building this temple? Are you building these walls? And the Jews then appealed to Darius. And they began a search. And they searched, and they searched, and they searched. And finally, the original decree was found. You find that in Ezra chapter 6. And according to Daniel, the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. And so 15 years after this decree was issued, and a number of years after the decree was lost, it is again found. And the opposition, of course, says, Darius is dead, his decree is no good, we have a new government, and so forth and so on. But the law, the constitution of the Medes and the Persians was that the decree, no decree, given by the Medes and the Persians could be changed, and therefore it was established that the Israelites had a valid, lawful reason to return to Israel and to once again build the wall. And so the work continues. And in 515 BC, the temple is finished. Now, those who had seen the temple that Solomon built were very disappointed when they saw the new temple. It just didn't have the glory that Solomon's temple had. It just wasn't as beautiful. But the Lord, in speaking to them in Haggai's prophecy, he tells them that he is delighted with it. It represented to him work and suffering and so forth. But at least now, the Jews are a nation again. You remember, God had promised them a land and a nation and a king. And for a while it looked like all of those promises had been forfeited. And it seemed that the whole thing had fallen apart and that God's word was no good at all, that nothing had happened the way it should have. But now, they are back in the land. They are now recognized as a nation. However, they still did not have a king. Time goes by. The centuries go past. Alexander the Great defeats Persia, and Israel now falls under the rule of the Greeks. And now we are in the period between the Old and the New Testaments. And much of what we learn from that period, besides what we find in the Scripture, much of what we learn there, we find in the apocryphal books or in the writings of Josephus. And by the way, there is a new volume put out of the translation of the writings of Josephus, which you can buy from Loazzo Brothers for $15. Now, I'm not a salesman for Loazzo Brothers, but I had a tattered old thing that I picked up in a bookstore for 25 cents about 30 years ago. And it was just a disaster. And when I saw that beautiful, brand new writings of Josephus for $15, you better believe I didn't wait for a 20% discount. I needed it. Now, the Greek culture during this period really caught on. And Greek became the language really of the whole world, and particularly of the educational world. Greek just took over all of the other languages. It became the language of trade. It became the language of the universities. And it became, the Greek culture became the prominent culture right throughout the world. And the Greeks were known as philosophers, scientists, thinkers. And they pretty much allowed the captive nations to handle their own affairs. And during this period, many, many Jews left Israel and established colonies throughout the known world. Down here in Alexandria, in Egypt, and up into these areas, in that 300, 400 year period where the scripture is silent, many, many Jews left the nation of Israel. And we find them all through Egypt and Asia Minor. As a matter of fact, there was a large colony of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, and they had completely lost the use of Hebrew as a language, except as a ceremonial language. They spoke Greek. And it was that group of Jews in Alexandria, you'll remember, who commissioned the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, that translation which we now know as the Septuagint, and which is the basis for at least the King James Version of the Bible, and I'm not making any brief for the King James Version over others, but it was from the Septuagint that the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and now it was translated from Greek into Hebrew and is the basis for most of our present-day translations. That was commissioned by a group of wealthy Jews down in Alexandria, Egypt. And you remember that when the Lord, after the crucifixion of the Lord, you remember when Paul left on his missionary journeys, you remember wherever he went. Where is the first place that he started? I heard in the synagogue. There were synagogues all through Asia Minor. Ephesus, Philippi, Corinth. They all had Jewish colonies and Jewish synagogues. We tend to think in terms of that everybody stayed in Israel until AD 70 when the temple was sacked and everybody left. But that's not so. As a matter of fact, there was a census taken once the Romans took over, and it was found that there were more Jews outside of Israel than there actually were in the nation of Israel. That's still the case today, you know. There are more Jews outside of Israel. I don't know if it's still true, but about 50 years ago, the largest Jewish city in the world was Brooklyn. However, Greek culture, Greek languages took over. Men were able to run their own affairs. There was that big Jewish colony. They had abandoned Hebrew. They had a Greek version of the Old Testament. And then Alexander at age 32 died. And his empire was divided into four. Cassander took Macedonian Greece over here. Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt and Palestine. Seleucus took the rest, centered in Syria, and then began some real problems for the nation of Israel, for the Jews. Because Syria eventually took over Palestine from Egypt. And there was that dreadful, dreadful Antiochus Epiphanes, who rose and brought great hardship to the nation of Israel. He's the one who is referred to, the one who sacrificed the pig in the temple. He forbade circumcision. He destroyed all of the Old Testament books that he could find. And as a result of that, the Jews rebelled under Julius Maccabee. Julius, who is called Maccabee, his name means the hammer. And he defeated the Syrians, and Israel gained autonomy, but no king. Still no king. The kingdom was practically destroyed. Now it has been revived. But there is still no king. They have the land, they have a nation, but they still have no king. And one of the things that characterized the Jews was the desire for the king. Now, this family of Maccabees, some of them were Idumeans, and eventually they appointed a high priest. Now, he had no right to be a high priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't out of the family of Aaron. But he was appointed high priest. And Edom was made part of Israel. And Herod became king. Herod the Great. Now we have a nation. Now we have a land. And now we have a king, but not God's king. He had no right to the throne. He was an Arab. He had no business being on the throne of David, but the old saying, might makes right. And so Herod became king, and he did it by making a pact with Rome. And Rome at this time was in an expansionist mode, and so Herod became the king, and Rome came in, defeated, installed Herod as the puppet king, and now we have reached the New Testament era. And now we have reached almost an hour since we sat down. So now we will stop, and we'll continue tomorrow evening. We are now in the era that you perhaps know a little more about. I don't know how much this is interesting to you. It's largely background that I'm trying to give you, because we are going to look now at how the Lord worked in the terms of
dealing with the nation of Israel and with the nations of the world in order to keep the promise that he made to Mary when he said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob forever. Now, those who teach covenant theology, they spiritualize all of this and make it part of the church. I don't believe that that's the case at all. God made a promise to Abraham concerning his seed. And God made a promise to Mary that her son would rule not only over the world, but particularly over the house of Jacob. And God keeps his promises in every detail and in every way. And as we shall see in the meetings which lie ahead, a great deal will happen. The Jew will put their king to death. And they will cry, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and what a price has been paid. But we shall see that God will keep his promises in his own way and in his own time, and he will use good men and evil men. And we will see how he once again will restore the nation of Israel. And we will see that he will indeed place David's son there on the throne. Let's close with just a word of prayer. Father, we bless thee and thank thee that thou art a God who keepeth every promise. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have been promised eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have it. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have been promised that in that coming day we shall be in thy presence. And we look forward to it. And we thank thee, our Father, that the day will come when we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face, and we long for it. And so, our God, we ask that thou would bless. We thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that he died and made it possible for us to be in the presence of a holy God. And we thank thee, our Father, for all the way that thou hast led us. Most of us here are no longer young. And our Father, many of us look back on many, many years of association with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that we can all say that while we have failed, he has never failed us. And we praise thee for that. And now part us with thy blessing, we pray. Bless the remainder of the conference and be with us, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name.